We stayed in a caravan park once or twice near a very large crocodile aquarium with a very large wall around it, and there was a very unfriendly sign on it, about 20 feet by 6 feet. You've probably seen these sort of signs, which said, "Trespassers will be eaten." There was a sort of a note of unfriendliness about it. In the first century AD, there was another unfriendly wall around the Jerusalem temple, and there were signs on it which were just as unfriendly, and they've dug some of them up in recent years, in this century, which said words to the effect, "Trespassers will be not persecuted, but executed." And it was not a very large wall around the Jerusalem temple, at the most 5 feet, but for the Gentiles in the first century it was as good as 50 feet. They could come up to the wall, they could look at the temple, but they couldn't approach it. And that wall was a symbol for them of a double alienation. It reminded them that they were not amongst God's people and that they couldn't even approach God. And even the Apostle Paul himself got arrested once for taking a Gentile past the wall. So he knew all about it. He knew about it as a Jew and he knew about it then as a Christian. And in Ephesians 2, the passage which was read for us this morning, he reminds the Christian Gentiles of what that wall meant. And I wonder if you would look it up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He says to them, verse 11, "Remember." Verse 12, "Remember." He says, "Remember that you were," verse 12, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, as I say, the wall was a double alienation. These people were cut off from God, they were cut off from God's people. They were dead and they were strangers. And they had no hope. Now, of course, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul explains that anybody who's cut off from God is spiritually dead until God breathes life into them, resuscitates them, and saves them. But Paul, in verses 11 following, is reminding these Gentiles of their previous condition. Now, the wall in verse 14 is called the wall of hostility, and the reason is that the tensions between Jews and Gentiles were very hot. Very hot. William Barclay tells us that the Jews looked on the Gentiles as people who had been created by God as logs for the fire of hell. If a Jew married a Gentile, the family of the Jew would often carry out the funeral service instead of the marriage service. You imagine what that would be like, because they felt as though the Jew had virtually pronounced himself dead. If a Gentile woman was having a baby and Jewish help was available, the Jews were not permitted to help because it was looked upon as helping another Gentile into the world. Jewish-Gentile tension was very, very hot. And that's why in verse 14, the wall of hostility was exactly what it was, literally and symbolically and socially. And in the first passage that we had this morning, Isaiah 42, you may have noticed the little phrase, "a light to the nations." And you know from Genesis 12, the beginning, from Abraham, that the Jewish people were meant to be a light to the nations. Now, they conveniently forgot that part. They clung on to their election. They clung on to their special calling. But they forgot that they were meant to be a light to the nations. And Paul had to remind them that this was God's plan all along. So there was this alienation between Gentiles and God, and there was alienation between Gentiles and Jews. It was literal, a literal wall, a spiritual wall, and a social wall. Hendrickson summarizes verse 12, which I read a minute ago, like this. He says the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Very pessimistic. They were friendless because they had no relationship with God. They were hopeless because they had no promised future. And they were godless because they had no true knowledge of God at all. Now in verse 13, you see this marvelous word, "but." It's a great Bible word, "but." In verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, he talks about the people cut off from God being dead, being slaves, and being condemned. Then verse 4, "but God." Here in verse 11, he says to the Gentiles, "You were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless, but now." Terrific Bible turn point. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were, verse 13, once far off have been brought near. And then verse 14, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 13, in the blood of Christ. Now, this is very, very significant. Jesus has brought the outcasts near, verse 13, and verse 14, he has broken the cultural division. How did he do it? He did it in his death. Peace made between man and God. And then through his death, a new family. And so we end up at verse 19 with this little phrase, household of God. And in God's household are Jews and non-Jews. And they're all under the same Father. So you see, the death of Christ is not just to bring new life, but to bring a new family. It's not just to save people from their sins, it's to save people from their isolation. I wonder whether we believe it. I wonder whether we believe it. Verse 14 is the key verse. He says, he, that is Jesus, is our peace. He's made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, it's very interesting that in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter, the literal stone wall was still standing. And if they'd walked over to the temple, they would have seen it there. But Paul says, although you may see it, it's not effective. As far as God is concerned, it's meaningless, it's obsolete, it's down, it's over. There's no wall inside God's household. Now, I've tried to give there a very brief sketch of the backdrop to this new family, to this new household. And the reason I've done that is because I want to now give three reasons why we as Christians ought to pursue in practice the plan of God. We have this tremendous ideal in these verses. And then we come to church this morning and we sit in our chair, go to any church on any Sunday, and we'd have to be naive or blind to think that our church situation is a reflection of what God has achieved, what God has planned, what God intends, what God longs for. In every church on any Sunday, there are signs of alienation and hostility, and there are walls. And the barriers may be social, they may be sexual, they may be racial, they may be national, they may be cultural, they may be political, they may be personal. And perhaps you this morning are sitting here for the second or the third time and you feel alienated. You feel the hostility. You feel an outsider. It's easy for me. I've been here nearly over 5 months, just over 5 months, and because of my sort of unique position and my unique dress, not everybody dresses like this, thankfully, it's just a little easier to make friends, to break into a family, to break into a church. And when you're over 6'3" and you stand up the front and you do a lot of the talking, well, you just get noticed, unfortunately. But not everybody dresses like this and not everybody does all this talking. So I want to point out to you three reasons. They're brief, but they're most important, why we ought to each Sunday and during the week pursue God's intention for our church. If I could summarize what I'm about to say, and if I could give a title to this message, it would be Down with Walls. Down with Walls. A girl told us before we got married that she and her fiancé had made a practice of pushing down barriers, pushing down walls. Whenever there were communication blocks, they made a rule with each other that they would knock them down. She said it was a great blessing to their communication and relationship. And we took it on in our relationship as best we could. It ought to be the pattern and the practice in the church as well. Three reasons. The first one is this: consistency. This reason has to do with ourselves. The Christian church, we're a people who openly declare that we're God's people. We've already done that when we stood and said the creed together. And we declare that we're God's people chiefly by two activities: our worship and our witness. We come together, we go out. We gather, we scatter. We're God's priesthood, we're God's witnesses. We're chosen, we're sent. Worship and witness, and both of them involve fellowship. In our worship, we acknowledge that God is absolutely worthy. And then in our witness, we declare that he is absolutely in charge. Worship and witness. Therefore, if we claim to be at peace with God, And if we claim to know the gospel of peace, and if we're consistent, we cannot tolerate family alienation or hostility. We really are in the household. And therefore, when we come here and when we go out, we're acknowledging and we're proclaiming a gospel of peace with God, peace with one another. And when we come together as a family and when we go out as a team or an army, two marks of the family or the team or the army are cooperation and concern. And they ought to be the marks of our family and they ought to be the marks of our teamwork. And therefore, I want to say there is something that is ungodly, sick, about people who are prepared to tolerate division and distance. I have to say this is just perhaps a personal reaction, but I find it intolerable where people tolerate burdens, tolerate barriers, I should say, divisions, distance, play games. Let me try and be practical. There are some people here this morning who are new. That is, you've been here, this may be your first time. Maybe some of you have just been here 2, 3, or 4 weeks, so you feel new. Actually, it's very hard to work out when you stop being new. I feel new. Perhaps you feel new. But there comes a time where we know what's going on, enough to know how to work all the books, where to sit, which way to face, where the coffee is. And when we get to that stage, we're in a position to be able to help those who look new. I think that part of this involves very, very simple ministries like greeting somebody, like showing them the bookstall, like helping them to a cup of coffee afterwards. And then secondly, some people are very shy, not confident. Of course, the exterior is very confident, but underneath not so confident. Now, in my experience, shyness is not so much a disease as a blessing. It's usually the shy people who are the most sensitive, who are the most gentle, who know when to speak and when to keep quiet, who know when to start a conversation and know when to pull out. Therefore, I want to encourage those who feel shy to minister anyway. If ministry was dependent on personality, we'd really be in trouble, wouldn't we? If only those who are gregarious and outgoing could minister one-to-one, where we'd have a very poor church. I want to encourage you, if you're shy, again, be people who greet others. Engage in, even if brief, conversations. Look out for those who are new, looking lost. It means things like learning people's names. It means things like looking for people the next time. It means things like reassuring people that you'll look for them the next time. And then thirdly, some are new, some are shy, some are frightened. Some of us are frightened. We look at everybody else, and everybody looks so apparently competent and classy and cool and clever and collected. We think to ourselves, well, I could never match up to these people. They're so able. Well, I want to say to you that the gospel doesn't call on me to impress you. It calls on me to serve you. Therefore, if I am talking with you and bumbling on in conversation, and you quickly determine that I am poor, illiterate, unarticulate, colonial, and a barrier goes straight up, well, in a real sense, that's not my problem. Because my job is to serve, not necessarily to impress you. What we cannot tolerate in the services and in our fellowship and in any relationships inside the family are carelessness, snobbishness, divisiveness, laziness. Why? Because they're inconsistent with our master. That's the first thing. We've given our creed this morning, now it's to be shown in our conduct. We've given lip, now it's to be seen in our life. Consistency. The second reason why we ought to pursue what God has achieved is to do with outsiders, and that's the second C, to concrete the gospel. Now, God's concern is that we should not only be his people, but clearly be his people. That's obvious. He himself is a person who chooses to communicate not just verbally but visually. His son came and spoke and appeared. He gave signs and he gave teaching, visual and verbal. And people, therefore, who come into this church need not only to hear the gospel but they need to see the gospel lived out. Douglas Webster has written, "We are familiar enough with the verbal element in evangelism. Where is the visual?" Now, I would want to quickly say, we are familiar enough with the ministry of the Word at St. Helens, and we give thanks for it. We praise God for it. Where is the ministry of the gospel for the eye to be seen? Now, of course, this ministry is not absent. There are many people we know who morning by morning minister to us and show the gospel in action, not just in word. And we thank God for them. But what I'm saying is, does our performance match our confession? That's what we're to pursue. You see, we have to behave in a way that reflects our theology. We have to behave in a way that expresses our theology. We're children who are not dead anymore. We're children who are not strangers anymore. And the gap between life and lip, as I say, is one of the most glaring gaps in the church today. And we have got to seek to concretely bridge it. Now, again, you might say, look, I'm new. I'm shy. I'm afraid. What can I do? Well, I want to say to you that there are many people here each Sunday who do suffer from discouragement and depression. Some of those who come out of the creche look as though they've just done 15 rounds with Muhammad Ali, and they're in need. And they're people to be ministered to. And it is possible to come here on a Sunday and to be unable to minister to others. That's possible. But if it's a possibility occasionally, it's not to be a lifestyle. It's not to be the sort of attitude we would want to pursue week by week. And so I would want to say that we ought to keep an eye out for those people who feel and perhaps are unable to minister on a particular Sunday. And it may be things like holding screaming kids. It may be things like sitting somebody down, listening to them, caring for them, whatever it is, something very simple. And that brings me to the second thing, which is that much of ministry, in my opinion, is very small things. It's getting a warm greeting at the door. It's getting a warm greeting in the building. It's having somebody bring you a cup of coffee. It's having somebody say how nice it is to see you. It's having somebody say how they'll look forward to seeing you next week. It's having somebody who listens to you carefully, who seems to be interested in you. And although we may feel empty, although we may feel worn out, that sort of ministry is very straightforward. I remember Dick Lucas giving an illustration once. He said, sometimes in our spiritual life, we feel as though we're empty. We're like a glass of water and we've got one drop left. We say to the Lord, I'm just too worn out this morning. Haven't got anything to give. Terrible night last night. Discouraged, depressed. I've got nothing to say, nothing to do. And the Lord says, pour the drop out. So you go ahead and you pour the drop out, not because you feel like it, but because it's right. When you pour the drop out, you suddenly find that the cup is full again. That's a great picture of Christian availability, despite our feelings. I was very struck reading Isabel Kuhn's biography by searching just the first half of it. One of the things that motivated her to read the scriptures was a mental picture she had of a young man on a platform saying he'd become a Christian. And she said, I couldn't remember what he said, but I remember that picture of him and the radiance of his life. And that motivated her to go to the scriptures and to seek God through Jesus Christ. Now, often, in my experience, it's that very simple thing that means much more than something else. You see, a sermon may be forgotten, even if it's true. Someone may come and not listen, even if it's right. And yet something very simple, someone very careful, caring, may minister in a very wonderful way. That's the second thing. The third reason that we ought to pursue what God has achieved has to do with our Lord, that is the worthiness of Christ. When we grasp that he died to break down the vertical and the horizontal barriers, when we grasp that we have got peace with God and peace with one another, we will start to see that barriers are an abomination. When that picture breaks in, we will see that to erect barriers or to tolerate barriers is to work directly against his own ministry when we allow things to stand. And we ought to get the offense of the barriers on our conscience. And we ought to get the burden of reconciliation on our hearts. Of course, there are going to be barriers each Sunday which have to do with things like language and culture and background and taste and work, and they'll be natural. But Christians will be marked by people who work against those barriers, who have a lifestyle of breaking down the walls. I can only say for myself again, if I might be allowed a personal testimony, that when I went to a church as a brand new Christian, the only thing that kept me going was the people who came over to say how glad they were to see me again. I look back on that and I think if it wasn't for those three or four, I wouldn't have gone. And I wonder if the reverse is true, that someone might say, I would have gone, but there wasn't anybody who seemed to care. So three reasons why we ought to pursue God's plan in practice. First, we're to be consistent in action with our creed. Secondly, we're to concretize the gospel of reconciliation. And thirdly, we're to glorify Christ, who is our master and who was consistent and who did concretize the gospel. Well, let's pray about it. Our Father, we pray that you will forgive us for times when we have been so selfish, so careless, so bound up with ourselves that we have not been available and have not cared. We ask that you will lay the burden of your own reconciling ministry on our hearts, that week by week we might be marked by those who encourage, care. And we pray this for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.